Well, I trust that is your prayer as we come to Micah chapter 7. I will ask you to turn there. And if you have been reading through this book repeatedly, you will notice a change in sort of the mood of the prophet. No longer one who is in misery, no longer one who is saying to himself, "Woe is me." Something has happened in this passage of Scripture as we come to verses 8 to 20. I will disclose to you in due time what has happened in this prophet's ministry. Micah chapter 7, we are going to be reading verses 8 down to the end of the chapter, but only considering three verses this evening. It's too big a chunk of Scripture to tackle in one sermon, and so we're going to take this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, to finish off this great and awesome book. I want to look at verses 8 to 10 under the heading, "The Tables Are Turned." And I want us to see these verses in light of our reality as believers in Jesus Christ. And I want us to see the enemy here ultimately as Satan himself. So with that sort of preamble, with that sort of beginning, let us just unite our hearts together in prayer one more time and ask that God would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus Christ. O Lord, that is our prayer. We acknowledge before you this evening that this book, your holy word, your self-revelation speaks about Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see him this night, that we would see him as the Savior who has accomplished our redemption, and that though we often fall into sin, no one, nothing in all of creation will ever, ever, ever be able to snatch us out of your hand. We want to thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and we want to pray that the unconverted this night would look to Jesus Christ, see in him his beauty, see in themselves their own inadequacy and the own condemnation that is over them, and that they would flee to Jesus Christ in repentance of sins, trusting in him for their salvation, and know that blessed hope of life eternal to come. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be our teacher. We pray that he would have that wonderful ministry in our midst this night, pointing to Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. The reason I want to read verses 8 through 20 is this is a hymn. It's a hymn that has four stanzas. It is kind of like a responsive reading. You see these in the back of some of our hymn books, where in bold the congregation reads that, and in the light the preacher reads that. Well, this is a responsive hymn. One stanza, I think, was meant to be sung by Micah or the prophet or the leaders, and the rest was to be sung by the congregation. That should tell us something, because last week we just kind of discovered that Micah was finding no results of his ministry. Then all of a sudden, he prophesies using this hymn, and it's a hymn that is meant to be sung responsively. So something has happened in the land of Judah. And we will get to that something particularly in a few moments' time. So we're going to read through it all. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right or executes justice for me. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness or saving acts. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets." Stanza 2. "The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Stanza 3. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Stanza 4. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Of course, the sermon titled "The Tables Are Turned" is a very famous maxim or idiom or saying in the English language. And generally, when somebody uses that phrase, "the tables are turned," they are referring to an amazing change in circumstances where one party gains advantage over another party who previously had what seemed like an insurmountable advantage over them. The saying conveys the idea of a complete role reversal. Now, I think I've shared this personal anecdote with you before, but I'm going to share it with you again because it well illustrates the point and because I love to tell this story. I had very few victories growing up as a child. In high school, I wasn't the largest guy in the world. I was kind of wiry and scrawny, and I was often the target of those high school jocks. And on one occasion, I was minding my own business completely. We were in a common area of the school, and one of these 6 foot 10 inch basketball jocks came up to me, and he wanted to make an example of me. And so I wanted to defend my honor in front of all my friends. It wasn't the wisest thing to do, but that's what I chose to do, and we faced each other. And it was very clear to all that he had a distinct advantage over me in every single way, in every single way. But as we jostled, that advantage changed in one miraculous moment. The tables were turned. You see, he had these big size 16 feet. And he wanted to label one of these size 16 feet on my chest. And as he was doing so, I was quick enough to grab one of those big boots in the air. And with all my might, I used all his weight against him, and I lifted the giant, and he went head over heels. The tables were turned. But they were only turned temporarily. For the next 10 minutes, I was running down the hallways trying to escape for my life. But it was a sweet victory. But it was a temporary victory. A temporary victory. Dear friends, every single human being has an enemy of the soul, and his name is Satan. And he is very real. He's very powerful, more powerful than you will ever be. And he constantly seeks our ruin and destruction, and he has a tremendous advantage over us. But when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tables were turned. The tables were turned. We now have someone that dwells in us that is far greater and more powerful than our enemy. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We possess the promise that we can never ever be snatched from our Heavenly Father's hand, and we will never ever face ruin or destruction. But even though this is the case, we can fall as Christians, can't we? We can still fall into sin. And we can even fall into very bad sins. And you know when that happens? Satan is right there. And he's seeking to reclaim, if he could, that advantage over us that he once had. He can't, but he seeks to impress upon us the thought that he can. And he says something like this: "Look at how you betrayed the God you claim to love and serve. Your sin has made you a stench in his nostrils. No true Christian would have ever done what you have done. It is obvious he hasn't saved you. It is evident that he won't save you. And it is obvious that he can't save you. You are mine. I am sure of it." This is what he does. I'm not saying that he audibly whispers in our ear, but he is there. He is there. But it is precisely at such times we need to remember that when God turned the tables in our favor, he didn't just do so in the past. He didn't just do so one time. He did so permanently and eternally. And that truth, my friends, is called divine preservation. He will preserve us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we need to speak that truth into our hearts again and again and again, because what Satan seeks to do in our lives is he seeks to make us ineffective. And if he can press those sins upon our consciences, he will succeed in doing that, making us absolutely ineffective in our witness and fearful of our own salvation. And that's why the message of Micah is a real help to us in these three verses, verses 8 9 and 10. Again, this is the very last oracle in the prophecy. It is a wonderful oracle. I said to you, it is a hymn. It is a hymn that is meant to be sung responsibly. And you're probably wondering, well, from what you said last week, Micah was in misery because nobody was listening to him at all. What's happened? Well, I think something wonderful has happened. I think the people in Judah started to respond to the message. You remember last week that I also said that even though the fruit from our ministry seems non-existent, it is never as bad as it seems. But I do want to remind you of the context of this prophecy and where we have come to at this point. Why is Micah prophesying? Well, in 700 B.C., in and around that time, we understand that God's people in the southern kingdom, they were in sin. From king to commoner, they were not doers of justice. They were not lovers of mercy. They did not walk humbly with their God. And so what does God do? He seeks to chastise his children. And he uses the kingdom of Assyria as his punisher, as his rod. And so we see the wicked Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, with his vast armies. He is the superpower at the time. And he's running roughshod over the land of Judah all the way up to the city of Jerusalem and ready to take the beloved place wherein is the temple of the living God. And then we see Micah, God's prophet, coming into this mix, into his culture, called out of a tiny town called Moresheth. And he is called to prophesy biblically into the culture that he is in. And so he preaches against the people's sins. He explains that their sins are the reason for what they are suffering. And he predicted that if they continued in the way that they were going, that they would be exiled. That Sennacherib would have his way. God's message in the book of Micah up to this point is in fact the message of the entire Bible. And I want you to hear these words: "My people, turn away from your sins. Turn in faith to me, and I will turn away from my wrath." And we understand that we do that ultimately by turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God turns away his wrath from us. And I believe, though that is the context, as we come to this very last oracle, that the people have responded from king down to commoner. And how do I know that? I want you to turn to Jeremiah 26, 18 to 19. Jeremiah 26, verses 18 to 19. Jeremiah, poor man, called to minister at a very difficult time, a few generations after Micah, prophesying basically the same things as Micah: turn away from your sins or God will pour out his wrath on you. And as he's preaching these truths to the people, of course, they want his head. They want his head. How can you say that the Babylonian Empire is going to take over the city that God loves? You shouldn't be prophesying these things. You're making the people's hearts fall. And they wanted to kill him. And then some spoke up in Jeremiah's defense. And they said this, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. There's the king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent, so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And so we see that the people of Judah, starting with King Hezekiah, we consider him a good king, but not good up until this point. And we need to place this prophecy right in that history of the king of Judah at that time, King Hezekiah, and see it in that context. He repents. He turns from his sins, and he leads the people of God in a wonderful prayer that we will take up a little later. And so what we have here in this very first stanza is Jerusalem personified. It is Jerusalem speaking. We can call her the Lady Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is speaking against her enemy. And her enemy is who? Her enemy is Assyria, personified as Lady Nineveh. And as we hear Lady Jerusalem sing in this text, in this first stanza, may we also come to a renewed understanding of this truth that once the Lord turned the tables in our favor, even though we fall sometimes grievously, we will be saved in the end. 3 points here tonight. I want to unpack these three verses under three headings. First of all, the remnant. That's just another way of saying believers, that faithful select few. They denounce her enemy's delight. Secondly, the remnant declares her God's deliverance. And third, the remnant discloses her enemy's defeat. Well, the remnant denounces her enemy's delight, verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. We understand that Jerusalem is speaking to Assyria here. I want us as New Testament believers to consider our enemy as Satan. And when he comes to accuse us, when we have fallen, as Judah had in this day, that we learn to speak these words to him. And we learn to boast the way Judah boasted. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Now, I want you to picture this song in your mind's eye. You need to picture this Assyrian horde surrounding Jerusalem, and you can picture this song being sung from the city walls. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the enemy. It's a huge enemy. It is not a happy time. Their doom seems sure. The people on the wall hear the taunts of their enemies who want nothing more than to see them undone. We know this from Micah 4, verse 11. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. And the people inside the city know that all of this has come about because of their own sins. But I want us to know how they respond. How do they respond to this huge threat against them, this huge enemy who seems that they could just act at will and destroy them? They boast. But they not only boast, I want us to also see the basis of that boast. But let's look at the boast first. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. What a dramatic command. It is a command in the song. Weak, pitiful Lady Jerusalem commands her enemy not to gloat, denounces the glee of her enemy, who is powerful and pitiless Lady Nineveh. Says something like this, I may look like nothing to you at present, but do not be too quick to celebrate. Like the phoenix, like that great bird, I will rise from the ashes. You know, in consideration of the circumstances, and if the world was looking at this, The remnant's boast sounds laughable at best and delusional at worst. These guys are losing their minds. You can imagine Nebuzaradan, who is one of the leaders, not Nebuzaradan, but somebody else, one of the leaders under Sennacherib. Nebuzaradan was later under Nebuchadnezzar, but under Sennacherib, hearing these songs from the wall. These guys are nuts. What are they saying? Have they not seen the armies surrounding them? Have they not seen how we have taken everything? I want you to imagine for a moment that the United States is at war with the tiny island nation of Bermuda. I recognize Bermuda is a protectorate of the United Kingdom. They're not a nation unto themselves. But just imagine the scenario. I think we could all guess the outcome. Can you imagine an armada surrounding that island nation? A mighty American armada full of aircraft carriers and warships and all of the guns pointed at this tiny island nation. And Uncle Sam's finger is on the trigger. And instead of hearing the cry, "Oh, please have pity on us," this is what they hear. "Don't celebrate just yet. It ain't over till it's over." We would think that the people of Bermuda were nuts. Absolutely nuts. What a ludicrous statement for them to make. And this is the kind of boast Lady Jerusalem makes in the text. But my friends, it is not a ludicrous statement. It is not posturing on the part of the remnant. It's not a vain boast. There is a basis to their confidence, and we see it right in verse 8. And it is this same basis that we as Christians need to remember when we fall into sin and we hear the taunts of our dreaded enemy. And what is that basis? Well, it comes in the latter half of verse 8. "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." You see, their basis was someone outside of themselves. And if that were not the case, this boast would be ludicrous in the extreme. The remnant's confidence was based upon their covenant-keeping God, the Lord, and their connection to Him. And it didn't matter how deeply they had fallen into sin and rebellion. It didn't matter that they were sitting in darkness, facing the consequences of their sin, surrounded and mocked by the Assyrian armies. Almighty God was on their side. And because they were His redeemed, they knew that they would be saved in the end. Now, in the immediate context, they would be saved by God relenting from sending them into exile. In a more near context, they are saved by God returning them from exile. But in a distant, eschatological, end times kind of context, in our context, He saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. They could say along with King David, who though he sinned, was delivered from all his enemies, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light." 2 Samuel 22:29. It's no different for us, believers. No different for us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Even in those times where we are sitting in darkness, and what that means there is that we are feeling the consequences of our own sins. They are just consequences. We feel them. Oh, they are done away with in the mind of Almighty God. But we need to understand that when we sin, there are consequences. But even though we are in the darkness, and even though we might hear the taunts of our adversary in our ears, we can boast because of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." And we must learn, dear friends, to denounce our enemy's delight and to speak the wonderful truth of divine preservation into our own souls. We must learn to rebuke our enemy, as our Savior did, using the sword of the Spirit as our weapon of choice. Well, not only does the remnant here denounce the enemy's delight, but the remnant declares her God's deliverance in verse 9. "Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case." And I love this phrase. "And establishes my right, executes justice for me. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Again, we can easily take this up into a new covenant context. So what we find here is the remnant expanding on the deliverance of Almighty God. But before Lady Jerusalem does this, before Lady Jerusalem expands on God's deliverance, I want us to witness the remnant's acknowledgement. This is very important. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. What I want us to note here is that the faithful remnant does not presume upon the grace of God in saving them. There's no presumption upon God's grace. Yes, God's grace is greater than all our sins. But the Lady Jerusalem doesn't gloss over her sins. And the reason she's in the situation that she's in. Nor does she question the fairness of God in disciplining her. She is broken over her sin. She recognizes God punishes those he loves, and she responds to her enemy, confessing her sin and acknowledging its consequences. "Listen, I want to tell you something," she says. "Behind your oppression, Assyria, is the chastising hand of Almighty God, my saving God. I have sinned very deeply against the one who took me in to be his beloved bride. I even know that my own downfall at your hand, it would be a perfectly just punishment for my sins. But I want to declare something else to you about my God." And dear believing friends, there is a lesson for us here. When we fall into sin and feel the brunt of God's chastising hand, we shouldn't be surprised at this. Nor should we question God's grace, but we should simply acknowledge our sin and resolve to love Him and follow Him all the more. That is what the remnant did. Lamentations 3, 39 to 40, after the fall of Jerusalem, I believe Jeremiah writes these words, "Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." But we also see here the context of the deliverance. And not only does the remnant acknowledge their sins before Assyria, but also points her enemy to their advocate. "Until he pleads my case and establishes my right, he will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness." I love this verse. It speaks to God's salvation, not so much in terms of the immediate, not just saving the remnant by relenting from sending them into the exile, not so much in terms of the near, saving the remnant by bringing them back out of exile, but ultimately in terms of the distant, saving the remnant, those repentant sinners, by providing justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness that comes from God. You see how this is taken up in the new covenant. A contemporary of Micah, Isaiah, wrote these words in chapter 46, verse 13, "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." And that future salvation to those Jews back in 700 BC, it spoke so much assurance into their present. The New American Standard translates that portion of the verse in this way: "Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness." That's not speaking about being delivered from a physical exile or returning from exile. That is speaking about the deliverance that we find in Jesus Christ from our sins. You can hear them singing, "Yes, I am bearing the ramifications of my sin in the now, but I want to tell you something. From God's vantage point, I am forgiven and reckoned as just through faith in the one whom he will send in the not yet. And no rebellion on my part will ever undo that forgiveness and that reckoning." Now let's take this up into the glory of the new covenant and our experience as the faithful remnant in the present. When our adversary accuses us, dear friends, when he taunts us, when he scorns us, when he ridicules us because of our sins, we must learn to declare God's deliverance in Jesus Christ. There is one who pleads my case, O my enemy. There's the one who executed justice for me by his substitutionary life and by his atoning death. There's the one who brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have seen him through the eyes of faith. Look there, my enemy, and see the righteousness that comes from God. He is the Lord Jesus, and he is my righteousness. We must learn to rebuke our enemy like that. Our righteousness is not based upon our own righteousness. It is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, the remnant discloses also her enemy's defeat. Verse 10. Now, the Bible always tells us that God's saving acts, or his righteousness, as we found it in verse 9, it comprises two parts. First of all, there is the deliverance of those he loves. And secondly, there is the destruction of those he hates. It's a strong word, I know. But our God hates those who are in their sins. And here we find the remnant disclosing that second aspect of our God's saving acts. And it is the utter defeat of the Assyrians in the immediate context. Listen to what Lady Jerusalem sings. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Now that song must have been shocking to the Assyrians when they heard it. It was one thing for the remnant to sing, "I will rise." Quite another thing for them to say, "You Assyrians, you guys are going to fall. Big time. You are going to fall." Now, I want us to notice how the defeat is described here, both from the enemy's point of view and from the remnant's point of view. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" Now, in the original there, that song is a song of cursing. We have a lot of trouble with those kind of songs, don't we? Especially when we read the Psalms in that light. But we need to understand the context here. Assyria had claimed that Yahweh, the great I Am, our God as well, was nothing. He was nothing. He was no God at all, nor could he save them. And so here what we find is the remnant calling down curses upon their enemy. "Oh God, let my enemy see your saving acts. Show them that you are really God. Let Assyria gaze on the glorious redemption of your people. Let Sennacherib face his own annihilation. Make them all eat their words and bring them all to utter shame." Quite a prayer. And we know from Scripture that it was miraculously answered. I tried to test our kids this afternoon about the context they had forgotten, so I want us to turn there to 2 Kings 18. Turn there, please. And now we will actually see this song placed right into the context. And you can imagine it being sung. You can imagine Hezekiah responding to it. And now we will see how the enemy comes to shame. 2 Kings 18, we're going to read verses 32 to 35. And I want us to see, first of all, how proud Assyria mocked the living God. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord, I Am, Yahweh, deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" They're mocking him. They're mocking this God. And Micah is prophesying, and he is singing in this context. And we find repentant Hezekiah praying to the living God. Look at 2 Kings 19, verses 17 to 19. And there we see that wonderful prayer of Hezekiah. Having finally responded to Micah's preaching, he prays, "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And we know that the living God, he answered in power. Look at the beginning of his answer in verse 22. And he's directing this to Lady Nineveh, the enemy. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. And then we see the enemy's downfall at the end of the chapter. What happened? 185,000 of the Assyrian army are slaughtered by the angel of the Lord. Sennacherib himself is murdered by his own two sons in the temple of his God. And the Assyrian Empire eventually is crushed by the Babylonians. And thus the enemy was brought to shame, and God's ability to save his people was vindicated. That's the context of verse 10. Now we see it also from the remnant's point of view. My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Now, of course, the remnant, Judah, witnessed the unfolding of these amazing events. There's no reason for us to repeat them here. But I do want us to observe the wording here. It is so interesting. And again, I am convinced that it speaks to the final defeat of a much greater enemy than Assyria. Do you see it here? A much greater enemy of the people of God and what we as believers in Christ will see on the day Jesus returns and makes our salvation complete. Did you find the wording interesting? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be crushed underfoot. Trampled underfoot. Where did we first hear that? Do you know? Not rhetorical. I'm going to throw it out there. Genesis 3:15. The first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would send one into the world to crush our enemy. And I will put enmity between you, God speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And at Calvary, isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross? Trampling the enemy underfoot. He made a public spectacle of them. All the powers and authorities, all the hosts of darkness, triumphed over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. And in glory, isn't Christ continuing his conquest even now? Even now, did you notice those words in the text? Even now she will be trampled underfoot. Isn't the Lord doing that even now, trampling our enemy under his foot? What do we find in that messianic psalm, pointing forward to Jesus Christ? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies what? A footstool for your feet. And at the return, won't Jesus Christ, along with us, his beloved people, finish the job? Finish the job and finally and completely trample the enemy of our souls underfoot. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon trample, crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Our eyes will see our enemy's downfall. Dear friends, it is a certainty. The one who mocks you is now in principle and will be in reality the mocked. The mocked. You know, I believe one of the reasons this text of Scripture has been preserved for us is to remind us that God will preserve us because of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is such an encouragement to me. We are preserved because of Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God and our salvation. And when we sin, please hear me, even though our sin is vile and its consequences severe, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe it? Nothing. This is such an important and comforting truth, particularly when our adversary, our enemy, tempts us to despair of our own salvation. When I first began meditating upon this text of Scripture, Mike Gibson was teaching, leading the devotional on a Wednesday night. And I said after he was done, I began sermonizing in my mind. He shared with us at that prayer meeting the account of Christian's battle with Apollyon, the devil, in Pilgrim's Progress. Again, here's my advertisement. If you have not read that book, second most read book in the English language, read it. It is an allegory of the Christian life. But at one point, the good pilgrim, who is called Christian, confronts Apollyon, the devil himself. And as the conflict between Satan and this believer progresses over a half a day, and Satan is trying to press his advantage, and Christian has the sword of the Spirit in his hand, and he's saying to himself, "No, I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. The Lord is my righteousness." Eventually he wearies. The sword flies out of his hand. What does Satan say? "I am sure of thee now. I am sure of thee now." But it is during these times that we, like Christian, must nimbly take up that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it against our enemy. And some versions of Pilgrim's Progress, they have the verses of Scripture right nestled into the text. And what do you think the verse is nestled right into the text? It is Micah 7 and verse 8. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise," shouted Christian. And may we like him, learn to thunder the truth of the living God to our adversary. The tables are turned. And may we be encouraged in the knowledge that because of our advocate Jesus Christ, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity. Let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, such a simple passage, really, and a simple message tonight, but what a needful reminder for us, because so often we do fall into sin, so often we do bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ and disgrace to His holy name. And in those times, we know that Satan is right there seeking to press his advantage. We pray that You would comfort us with these truths, that You would lift us up, and that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, that we would remember that when we came to faith in Him, that the tables were turned permanently. Heavenly Father, encourage us. Encourage us that we may go on loving You and serving You and striving to become more like You, so that we could shine You all the more in this world that desperately needs to hear of Jesus Christ and His blessed gospel. And it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen.